The first reading is taken from the book of Genesis, chapter 50, beginning to read at verse 15. Joseph reassures his brothers. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him?" So they sent word to Joseph, saying, "Your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father." When their message came to him, Joseph wept. His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. "We are your slaves," they said. But Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children." And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks.
The second reading is from Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 8, reading verses 18 to 28. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we await eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Giles. Thanks, Caroline. We're going to be looking at Romans 8. Verse 28, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his promise." That's the verse we're going to be diving into today. And the reason we're diving into that verse is because I wanted to build on the sermon that Tom preached last week. As you know, in the summer, we don't have a sermon series as such. So when I was thinking about what to preach on this week, when I listened to Tom last week, this verse kept on going through my mind. "We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." And, you know, that's just an astonishing verse. It's towering in its implications for you and for your life. Because it contains a glorious, breathtaking, staggering, stunning, almost unbelievable promise. Namely, that if you have been called by God, and you are now a Christian, and you now love God, God is at work in your life, causing all things, notice that, all things, to work together for your good, which is almost impossibly joyful to imagine. And because it's so full of hope and so full of joy, we don't really believe it. We're all naturally cynical. I don't know if you're like me, when people promise me things, I go, yeah, right. As if, you know. So when I hear a promise like that, my natural cynicism kicks in. I think, you know, that can't be true. And so we shrink back from embracing it. But we also, I think, shrink back from embracing that promise because although it's impossibly glorious, it is also impossibly frightening. In fact, I would say that Romans 8:28 is as sobering as it is hopeful. For what Paul is saying is that although all things work together for the good of those who have been called by God and love him, this is not true of those who've not been called by God and do not love him. For such people, all things are not working together for good, for their good. In fact, all things are working against them for their endless woe and destruction. And that is simply because all the good things that come to them throughout their lives, they do not recognize as coming from God. And therefore, they are not thankful to him. Rather, they are unthankful. They are indifferent. They say, no. All these good things that come to me are not coming from God. For who is God? Who is he? We as a country don't do God. So all these good things, where are they coming from? The answer that our culture is giving is not God. Which is an infinite insult for a finite creature to insult the infinite God. And so they say, all the good things that happen to come to me have come to me because I have worked hard throughout my life to obtain the good things that I have. I have acquired all these good things from my own hand and my own labor and my own sweat and tears. Isn't that what the pagan king Nebuchadnezzar said as he was walking on the roof of his palace in Babylon? Didn't Nebuchadnezzar say, is not this the great Babylon that I have built? As the royal residence, by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty. And didn't Paul at the beginning of Romans say this, that because of this indifference, because of this hardness of heart, the wrath of God is being revealed against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who neither glorify him nor give thanks to him. And so it is that Romans 8:28 is one of those verses, at least it has this effect on me. It humbles me and exalts me at one and the same time. And to get at its heart, I want to concentrate on a few words in the text. I want to concentrate on those words, all things. God works all things. And then I want to think about what it means for God to work. And then I want to think about what God means by glory. So we're going to look at all things, God working, and glory. So let's begin with all things. Paul writes, "We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him." What does that mean? What does Paul mean when he says that in all things God works for the good? It's an important question. We need to think accurately about this. And so I want to stress right away, I'm going to make a very simple point, I want to stress right away that when Paul says that in all things God works for the good, what he means is he works through all things. All things means all things, which means death, life, angels, demons, the present, the future, all powers, all heights, all depths, everything in all creation. So when Paul says all things, he does not mean some things. Paul does not say in some things God works together for the good. Paul does not say in all righteous things God works for the good. He does not say in all beautiful things God works for the good. He does not say in all holy things God works for the good. He says in all things God works for the good for those who love him. All things. So there are no limits, right? No limits. All things is comprehensive in its scope. All things is unlimited in its reach. All things is inexhaustible in its power. All things has a depth to it that can't be plumbed. And of course, if you think about it, this is insisted in throughout the Bible. In Matthew 11, Jesus says, "All things have been committed to me by my Father. And because all things have been committed to Christ, all things are possible." Jesus said, "All things are possible with God." And why are all things possible with God? John tells us all things are possible with God because through him all things were made. And so Paul goes on to say, "He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us some things? Good things? Graciously give us all things." And so Paul is saying that all things are working, God is working for our good if you love him and have been called by him. And of course, let me just stress this even more. All things, of course, includes bad things, wicked things. Whatever the pain, whatever the anguish, whatever the trouble, whatever the distress, whatever the sorrow, whatever the misery, whatever may yet in the future come into your life, whatever the fear, God is working in it. Whatever the fear. I think we should stress this. I think I should stress this. Especially after all we've been through and all we may yet go through. And I want to stress this because there is a lot of fear about. A lot of fear. A lot of anxiety. Because there are terrible, terrible things happening in the world. In fact, things are getting, to me, I don't know if you're like me, but as far as I can see it, things are getting so bad and so distressing, I'm loath even to watch the news. I can hardly bear to do so. I can hardly bear to lift up my eyes and watch the horror that is unfolding in front of my face on the screen. A friend of mine said to me, "Nigel," she said, "I feel sick at heart." And she's right. She's right to feel like that. Because it's right to feel sick at heart over Western betrayal of the Afghan people. The broken promises in which somehow we are all complicit. And it's right to feel sick at heart over the inevitable coming persecution of the Afghan church. And so we're living at a time, doesn't it seem to you, it seems to me, we're living at a time, it seems, when everything is falling apart. The Western world seems to be falling apart. Its moral stature is certainly falling apart. Its moral code is falling apart. Its integrity, it seems to me, is falling apart. But of course, we need to remember that although we feel this, perhaps, I mean, I hope you're like me, I sense this. I sense it because of everything we've been through and everything that may yet come. I'm sensing it because of Afghanistan. I'm sensing it because of the pandemic. I'm sensing it because other things may be happening in my life. Nevertheless, we should remember that the world is always, always falling apart. It's been like that ever since the beginning. We live in a falling apart world. Nothing lasts. Because that's just the nature of the world in which we live. That's just what the world is like. I know we're shocked about it at the moment because we've been able to anesthetize ourselves from the falling apartness of the world because, you know, the things that happen in the world generally don't touch us in nuts. But they're beginning to. The poet W.B. Yeats taught us way back in 1920, just after the First World War. He said, "Things fall apart." That's what he said. He said, "Things fall apart. The center cannot hold. Mere anarchy is unleashed. The blood-flecked tide is loosed. And everywhere, innocence is being drowned." Now, I don't know if W.B. Yeats was a Christian or not. Somebody at the 8:45 service said he was a Protestant. Well, you know, he may have been. That doesn't make him a Christian. So I don't know if he was a Christian or not, but I would be very surprised if W.B. Yeats hadn't read Romans 8. In fact, I sometimes think that his poem was probably based on Romans 8. For here in Romans 8, Paul is talking about the world that W.B. Yeats described. And he says, we're all living in a world that has been subjected to futility. To frustration. And in fact, he says, God cursed the world. God, he says, is the one who subjected this world to vanity, to emptiness, to aimlessness, to decay, to falling apartness. God did it. You say to me, why did he do that? The reason is that God did it because at the dawn of time, Although we, as created as men and women, or as creatures made in the image of God, and placed at the pinnacle of the creation, when we turned away from the source of life and light and love, we pulled the whole creation down with us. Down into decay, down into, I love that word, what Paul calls groaning. He says the whole creation is groaning. A deep, painful groan is at the heart of the creation because the creation is, he says, in bondage to decay. And so the whole creation suffers because of us. Because of us men and women, because of our folly and our sin. And because of that, all of us are now caught up in this. You can't escape it. It's part of the warp and woof of your soul. It's part of the warp and woof of the world. And so God does, here we are in this world, and you may wish that God would just simply whisk us out of it. Don't you sometimes say, Lord, take me out? But he doesn't. His church is in this world. We're in this world. Now, of course, we know that one day, oh my word, one day, there's going to be an exodus that, you think the exodus out of Egypt was huge. This exodus is going to be beyond imagining. Because just as in the Old Testament, God split the Red Sea to rescue his people out of Egypt, one day he's going to split the heavens to rescue his church out of this world. But for now, that hasn't happened. We don't know when it's going to happen. He hasn't told us. But we know it's going to happen. And so here we are born into this world, and therefore we're subject to this world, to death, decay, cancer, and all the thousands of aches and pains and frustrations and sorrows we feel every day. And so that's why we feel, you know, Jesus said, in this world, he said to his apostles, in this world you will have what? Tribulation. In this world, he said in the Garden of Gethsemane, you will have tribulation. In this world, you will have to endure what? All things. Now, some of you may be thinking, wow. Why should I become a Christian then? Right? What's the point? What's the point if, you know, God isn't going to rescue me and all the stuff that happens to the hardened atheist, the most unpenitent unbeliever, if all the sufferings that happen to him are going to happen to me also, why should I become a Christian? If I'm just going to experience the same difficulties, if God's not going to shield me and make my life lovely and progressive and helpful and joyful, why should I commit? What's in it for me? Where's the beef? Which is a good question. So that's why I want to look at another two words, and that is God works. Okay? God works. This is what he says, and we know that in all things, God works for the good. Right? Let's think about this. Paul is not saying that things are working by themselves for our good. It's not that random things that are happening to us in our life just happen to be working together for our good by chance. That wouldn't make sense. In fact, it's a logical impossibility. For if things are random and all things are independent of God, they couldn't be working for our good. Because what you need for all things to be working together for our good is a power that is enabling all things to work together for our good. And that's why Paul says, God works all things. God is working. God is working all things together for our good. Now, you know, if you look at the various texts of Romans 8:28, they translate it differently. A lot of them just say God works for our good. Other versions say, and this is a better translation, other versions say God works together for our good. And that's much better, because the word in the Greek text is God synergizes. God synergizes all things, because the word in Greek is synergi, which is the same word. God works, is synergizing together all things for our good. So God is synergizing all things together for the good of those who love him. I love that. I love the idea that God is synergistically working all things. Is it just because it sounds good? Am I, you know, God is working synergistically? It sounds intelligent, doesn't it? I don't know what it is. It sounds good to me. Anyway, God is working synergistically together for our good. Wonderful. Which means what exactly? Well, let me put it like this. When you become a Christian, when you put your faith in Christ, when you come to God finally after your years of rebellion and you say, Lord, I live in a fallen world that is full of tribulation. And I confess to you that my heart is hard and troubled and full of chaos and rebellion, and I'm indifferent to you. That's why there are messes in the world, because of my heart, Lord. But Lord, I long to be forgiven. Please forgive me. And I thank you that I can be forgiven because Jesus plunged into the chaos and randomness of the crucifixion for me. And I long to be with you in the world that you are creating for those who love you. Come into my heart, I pray. If you pray that prayer, and you've never prayed that prayer before, can I suggest that after the service you go in and pray it? With the moment you pray that prayer, that instant, God joyfully, freely, generously pours his Holy Spirit into your life, and he does not from that moment on leave you as you are. He begins to synergize. He begins to synergize all the things in your life, all the terrible things that you've done, and all the good things that you've done. He's going to synergize them all together for your endless joy. Not your endless sorrow. Perhaps you don't trust him. Perhaps you say, Nigel, I'm worried that he might work all things against me. Believe me, dear friends, he will not. He's going to work all things for your joy. Now, of course, you can't see this. Sometimes you can't see it. Sometimes you can look over your life and you say, oh, I can see why that happened. Most of the time you can't. Because you're so caught up in your tribulation. You're so caught up in your sorrow. You're so caught up in your grief that you can't see straight. You can't think straight. Because you've been blinded by your tears as you weep over a dead child, like Job did, who wept for his 10 dead children. Or you weep over a dead husband, as Naomi did over Elimelech. Or you weep for a dead wife, like Abraham did over Sarah. Or you weep over your father, as Jacob did when he buried Isaac. And as you weep over sword and famine and earthquake and poverty and betrayal and unemployment. But what Paul is saying is, as you're weeping, God is nevertheless working. Amazing. And he's going to take up all your griefs and all your sorrows, and he's working with them to an end, to a goal. Now, of course, as soon as you open your Bible, you see this on page 1. You see it almost immediately. It happens just after Adam and Eve have been hurled out of the garden, because no sooner they've been hurled out of the garden than God comes to them. It's incredible. Why does he do that? Why did he just leave them? But no, he comes to them. Why? Because he's going to work all things for their good. And he says to them, I'm going to send the world that you've destroyed. I'm going to send a redeemer into this world. And he's going to work all things together for your good. And I'll tell you one thing, the world he is going to create is going to be greater and more glorious than the world that you have destroyed. Because I'm going to take all the bad things and I'm going to transform them into something even more glorious. And once you see that, you see it everywhere. You see it in the lives of Joseph, Ruth, Esther, David, Jonah. Take Joseph, the passage that was read. There he was, a young man. Can you imagine a young man, prime of life, thrown into a pit, sold by his brothers into an Egyptian household where he's enslaved. He's then falsely accused of rape. And so he's cast into prison. An innocent man with chains about his neck and feet. And we are told that the iron of the chains went into his soul. So he's deeply scarred. Deeply scarred. And there he is for 17 years, sitting in the darkness. Can you imagine a young man sitting in the darkness, falsely accused for 17 years, sobbing for his life that he lost, weeping for the father he loved, stunned by the callous betrayal of his own flesh and blood, by his own brothers. But all the while, God's working and working and working, going ahead of him, preparing the way in such a manner that at the end, he rises up out of the dungeon and is seated, he's risen out of the dungeon to sit at the right hand of the Pharaoh, the king of all the earth. From where he works to avert a famine to feed the world with the bread of life. And in so doing, he saves those who betrayed him. Imagine that. He saves his own brothers. And at the end, he says to his brothers, God sent me ahead of you. Oh, my word. That's what he's saying. God did this. God did this. He sent it. He sent me ahead of you. For you did to me what you did to me, you meant for evil. But God meant it for good, to the end that many should be kept alive. For God was working, taking up all his sorrow and all the evil that had happened to him and turned it for his good. So he takes everything. Every deed you've done. Every word you've spoken. And he synergizes it all for the good. One last thing, I'll be very short. He does it all for your glory. Now you say to me, okay, so God's doing all this, but at the end of the day, I'm going to die anyway, so what's the point? Again, that question, what's the point? Paul says, if for this life if we only have hope for this life, we are of all men most miserable, right? What's the point in just having hope for this life? Well, we don't have hope for just life. We have hope for the life to come. Look at what Paul says in verse 30. In Romans 8, verse 30, he reads, those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. Now, look at that step. It's inevitable. Once God has called you, you're going to be justified. That means you're going to be made right with God. Your life's been justified. It means that you've been cleansed from all your sins that cause all the misery in this world. And then he says, God glorified them. So you think, hang on a second, let me get this straight. He's speaking as if this is all happening in the past. Right? Well, I could understand that. He called, that was in the past, yeah. He justified me, that was in the past. But my glorification is not yet happened. That's in the future. But he's speaking about it as if it's the past. Those he glorified, you have been glorified. You say to me, why is he talking about it as if it's in the past? Let me put it like this. Paul is so confident that this chain of being called and justified and glorified is so inevitable that although it's in the future, he speaks about it as if it's already happened. because he's so sure that it's going to happen. And so what he's saying is, if you believe this, if you trust in this, if you throw yourself on this, if you say, yes, Lord, I believe, let me say this, your future is stunningly glorious. Your future is a future of endless joy, unimaginable peace, erupting for all eternity into your heart and soul. Why? Because in all things, God is working together for your good to bring you to glory. You know, I've preached this sermon. I know this. Let me say one thing. Tomorrow, when some tragedy happens, guess what's going to happen? All this is going to fly out my mind. So what we need to do, and I've been saying this a lot recently, what we need to do is, when we've heard something like this, you need to keep preaching it to yourself. Because when sorrows come, it'll just, I tell you, if you're like me, it'll disappear out of your mind and you'll be overwhelmed again. So keep preaching this, keep quoting this verse, memorize it. And whenever something terrible happens or you feel overwhelmed, just preach it to yourself and it will sustain you and stabilize you and give you a poise and a joy that's unbelievable. Let's bow our heads to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great gospel. We thank you that you've called us, you've justified us, and you've glorified us. We thank you that you're working through all things for our good and your glory. Help us to remember this as we live our lives here on the earth. Keep our minds focused on heaven and on the future you have for us, so that we're not overwhelmed by the present. We pray this, Father, in your name. Amen.